We've been looking at this idea or this doctrine from Scripture called what I call the series of events that we commonly call the rapture. The reason we did it that way is the rapture actually just refers to the fact that Christians are going to be snatched up out of Satan's domain, where there's a whole cadre of other events that occur, which generally I do refer to as a rapture. It's not inaccurate. It's called a syndicate. When you a syndicate is a figure of speech, like if you call your car, I gotta go take my wheels to the store. Well, wheels are only part of the car, but they represent the whole car. And so when we call all these events the rapture, it's okay. But I wanted to break them apart because they're in Scripture. Before we look to the Lord in communication, I wanted to tell you about two words. When I was young, I had a very severe problem hearing the difference between the sound of a short A and a short I. A little session with my father kind of straightened that out most of the time. But if you'll listen very carefully, these are two different words, imminent and eminent. And what we want to do is say that in the back of our minds, we need to think of these two words when we think of this series of events called the rapture. The first word, imminent, comes from the concept of immediacy. It could happen at any time. That is an important doctrine we've been stressing, and we've proved it to you from Scripture and over and over. It's an important part of what the rapture should be in terms of a Christian's thinking. Now, the word imminent has the idea of what? Pardon me? No, this is an E. No, it's spelled correctly. You look on your Google. That's why they got Google to prove I got it right. This word imminent, for I was rudely interrupted, has the idea of predominant or most important. Both are true of the rapture. It could happen immediately. It should be predominant in our thought. Remember, we went back to 1 John 3:2, where if we think in these terms, that it actually sets us apart to God and away from the world, verse 1. So these are two important concepts that I want to have in the back of your mind. Was I correct?
No, you didn't.
Oh, there's two M's on this one? There? You can't see.
N-E-N-T. Imminent. I'll fix it here.
That's exactly what I had. Let's look to the Father in communication. That's why I have trouble with sixes and nines. It's either verse 16 or 19. Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you constantly remind us of our fallibility, but yet you are infallible. And then when we look to you and we look to your word, if we get it right, we have exactly what you want to communicate to us, and we'd ask that that's what we do as we look into your word. Amen. You know, if you're going to correct somebody, it seems like you'd just come out and do it in a more communicative way. Okay, let's turn. Now, remember, as we look at this rapture, that we have our two main passages. We have also these two handouts. I don't have any extras, but I've handed them out two or three Sundays. And we're going to, so here's what we're going to do today. We got the sequence of events of the rapture, which is the kind of the sequence line, and then we have the spatial. We're going to put these two together in addition to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 8 through 18. So we got these four, we might throw in a few others, four things that we're going to put together in terms of today. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 51 and 52. Now, each time we come here, I tell you about something I want you to look at. Previously, when we read these two verses, I wanted you to see the word "we," when Paul includes himself with the reader as part of the live generation. Today, I'd like you, and we also looked at the fact that the sleeping ones were the ones, the dead bodies, that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, as opposed to the live generation. Today, I want to, in the back of your mind, as I read verse 51, I want you to focus on this word "mystery." This is a big deal. When Paul reveals this prophecy here, he's revealing it for the first time to those at Corinth. That's why he calls it a mystery. On your own, you go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the 6th and 7th verses, and you will see that this has that a mystery has to do with Christian maturity. So, when I read verse 51 and you see the word "mystery," the mystery that follows that he explained, which is once he explains it, it's no longer a mystery. That mystery is important, is fundamental for Christian growth, to grow and mature spiritually. So focus on the word "mystery," although the word "we" and those that are asleep are fine too. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I am saying to you a mystery. On one hand, we shall not all sleep," our bodies won't die, "but on the other hand, we will all be changed," meaning both the live generation and those bodies that have already gone and died, not the person, they will all be changed. I should mention that later on in this passage, in this chapter, he'll describe this change as a glorified body, as a body not subject to death, a body not subject to corruptibility or can't rot, as a body that is given, previous in the chapter, given over to the human spirit versus the human soul. In other words, it also is going to say that that body that it's going to be glorified will also be an illuminating body. It'll be a source of light. Verse 52, "In a atom, the smallest bit of time that a human can measure, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," remember the last trump is the one that the live generation gets changed. Now, I didn't mention this last week. The word "last," I think I might have. The word "last" in English is a superlative. In the original language, it doesn't have to be three things. So there can be two trumps. I don't know if there's more than two trumps, but I only know two that I'm told about. Over in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to notice that the dead in Christ rise first at a trump. So if they're first, it has to be the first trump. Here, where the live generation has changed, it's the second we know one about, but it's called the last trump. Verse 52, at the last trump, "For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall rise first." Now, that's a different trump. That's the first one. "And be raised non-rottable, and we," the live generation, "shall be changed." And that live generation gets changed at the second trump. Now, if you'll next turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, these are two parallel, two major. I should mention why you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I've been going through, and you can help me with this, I've been going through the New Testament and looking for every verse that implies or in some way indicates the rapture. I've come up with 38 so far. And that means when I count 1 Thessalonians 8 through 13 through 18, I'm only counting that as one passage or one verse. So there's 38 in the New Testament. I have heard people on TBN say that the rapture is not in Scripture. Well, I found 38 passages. I thought, now you can tell me personally whether this is a good idea. I thought about, in a temporary way, publishing that list, giving you all that, and as you and we keep looking in Scripture, see if we can add to it. Because eventually we want to take that list of the rapture, we want to put it in a one column, we want to take in another column the all the verses that refer to the second coming, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, and we want to make a difference of the two, and then we want to go through our Bible. This is the kind of thing I do, so I don't have to redo it. Once you study something through, then I'll go by and I'll put R by a verse, that means rapture, or I'll put second by a verse, means second coming. Very important to know the difference between the two, and there's a different word, there's different words in terms of what the attitude should be towards those two comings. Our attitude, this is a very exciting study for me. When you go through Scripture and it talks about the attitude a Christian should have towards the rapture, as I haven't forgotten, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But our attitude towards the rapture should be one of eager anticipation. Our attitude should be one of joy, looking forward to that event. The attitude towards Christ's second coming is one of watching like you watch for a crook. So it's a whole different attitude, and we want to get those two separate. 1 Thessalonians, I gave you a lot of time to turn there. For our new grad, page 1269. Page 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, I would not have you to be unknowing, brothers, concerning that those bodies that are asleep. Remember, Christians look at other Christians' bodies as being asleep, meaning it's temporarily there, because all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. It's a temporary. Now, remember, it's the body that goes to sleep, not the person. Okay. If I say that enough, it'll be part of your whole being. Concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow or grieve not as those that have no hope. Meaning that the truth that's here with this prophecy, if this prophecy, by means of the Holy Spirit, you exercise faith and believe it and make it a real in your life, then you're not going to look at your body future sleeping the same way unsaved people do. You know, Christians can grieve at a funeral. It doesn't say don't grieve. It said don't grieve as though you have no hope. There's a difference. Okay, I'm going. Oh, I forgot to tell you what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the we's, and there's something else when we go through this passage. There's going to be two places where Paul is going to say, this isn't just my normal writing. This is by the word of the Lord. He's going to say, this is a very important doctrine, just like the mystery over in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 14. For since, first class condition, we are believing that Jesus died, he rose again. We are, so even so, them also which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the souls and spirits. We'll recap that. For this we say to you, now watch, there's authority saying this. This isn't just a regular prophecy. This is a big time one. By the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, by the last trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise firstly. Then we which are alive shall remain and be caught up together with those with them in clouds, into a meeting belonging to the Lord. Now watch, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I can't come to these verses without thinking in the last night before he died. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus promises these disciples and apostles, 11 apostles, who are very upset because he's telling them he's going to die. They don't understand it. They don't have the gift of of faith and believing his prophecy that he'll be raised again. They don't understand it. And he tells them, I'm going away, but I will come again to receive you unto me. That now that's here, that where he is, there we will be also. Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, will have that prophecy fulfilled here when we see this concept of the rapture. Now, what we're going to do very quickly, we're going to recap these sequences of events because these events don't stand up on their own, and then we're going to go on to a new one today. The first thing that happens, and we've gone over this, I don't have to do the verses anymore because we proved it, and I've given you the verses on your list, that Christ leaves the third heaven, I'm going to put it in human terms, in the realm of his human body gets off of the throne of God the Father where he sits at the right hand, not on his throne, but on the Father's throne, and he comes down, but he doesn't come down out of the third heaven by himself. He brings the souls and the spirits of those that have gone home to be with the Lord with him. As he comes down, he comes down to the edge, we're going to prove this a little later, to the edge of the first heaven. Remember, there are three heavens on your chart. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven are the starry spaces. The third heaven is beyond the created universe. He comes down out of beyond the created universe, the third heaven, goes through the second heaven with the souls and the spirits housed in temporary bodies of Christians that have gone home to be with the Lord. Then he comes to the edge of the first heaven of the atmosphere. That brings us to three. He gives a command. This command designates which bodies are to come forth from the grave. He'll say those, we've got two verses that say those that sleep in Christ and those that are dead in Christ. Both are true. And they'll say those New Testament saints come forward. His voice is so powerful that all of them would come forward. That's over in John 5, verses 28 and 29. So those that his voice will designate which are to come forth. This is the first type of resurrection because not all bodies will come forth at this time. And contrary to the beloved Schofield Bible, Old Testament saints will not come forward at this time. They do not sleep in Jesus. They are not dead in Christ. Remember, it's the body. They'll come forth, and as they come forth out of the grave, they'll be changed. And that change, down in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, there'll be a trump. And that trump will announce that these people have been glorified. Then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, then there'll be another trump that'll sound, and that'll announce that the last generation has been glorified. Now today what we want to look, and the reason the archangel will sound his voice, and the archangel will tell Satan to get out of the way, they're coming through your kingdom. I want to mention, in case I forget it, the fact that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to still be in Satan's kingdom. There's some dramatic irony in the fact that he meets up with us in Satan's kingdom, proving his authority over Satan. Just as an aside, to slow myself down, you know the Mormons get this all mixed up. They say that Satan and Jesus were brothers. Nah. Brothers have equal authority. In this passage, we see that Jesus is going to have his Christians at the edge of Satan's domain, and there's going to be a meeting there at the edge of his domain. Now remember, the first trump, the dead bodies are glorified. We saw verses that Christ himself is the one that glorifies those bodies. He changes them. That's Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We saw it in another verse, but the trumpet announces those changes. And that brings us to our study for today, which is we want to see. In verse 6, or number 6 in the outline, the bodies which slept are now reunited with the persons that are glorified. Both sets of saints will rise glorified in clouds of believers. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And when we, remember Paul here is still including himself in the live generation at Jesus' return. And when we which are alive and remain shall, and there's our word caught up, that's the word for snatch away, which we're translating rapture sometimes, or snatch away by force. Let's really take by force. Take by force together. The word together is a strong together word. It's soon. Together with them. The them would be the dead bodies. With them. Now you have in the King James, in the clouds. It doesn't say that. It says in clouds. Now this is where we're going to go today. Keep your finger here. And I'm going to show you how this is used as a figure of speech. Go over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the first verse. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the first verse. Ellie. Wherefore, seeing we are also comprised. Now, he's going to refer to all the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints in chapter 11. And he's going to say they were clouds of witnesses. Now, are they clouds or are they look? It's a figure of speech that means a whole bunch. We'll get there. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, and those are all the saints that are referred to in chapter 11. Now, I would go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I would translate this, take the away, that the believers are caught up in clouds. Now, if you have a spatial chart that looks like this, we're going to, let's see, how did I do it here? You have the world here, and then you have the earth, it'd probably be more correct, then you have the first heaven. This is a real good biblical proof of scientific some discovery. In the Bible, we know which way's up at the rapture. Let's say there's somebody that's saved in Antarctica and they go up. That's not up in the Bible. When we look at the Bible, we're going to deal with what direction the rapture is going to go. We're going to get this from Scripture. Now, what we're going to do, though, before we go all the way up, remember we're going to see that there's a gathering in the sky. Let's look at that first, and let's see where it is. Okay, in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up together with them in clouds, that's clouds of believers. Now you see two meet. It should be into a meeting. The term there has the idea of a formal meeting. It's the kind of meeting of an ambassador would go and meet with the leaders of another country. So the meeting, where does the meeting take place? You got me all shy about writing and talking. Where does the meeting take place according to this verse? In the air. Now, if you look, I'm just as an aside in case somebody, the reason I've argued with people on all this stuff, so the reason I'm saying something, a lot of people will go to classical Greek, Liddell and Scott and all kinds of places, and they'll say that this word for air here means upper regions because in the Olympics, or when they talk about Mount Olympus, this is the word they use. They have to, I'm telling you. It just means atmosphere because Paul in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians says that when he's shadow boxing, he's beating the air. He talks about, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians, about how when you talk, you talk into the air. That's this same word. So I'm not going to argue where it is in the first heaven, but it's where air is. We think, but I don't trust anything science says today. But we think the air goes out about 600 miles. You will see somewhere between 400 and 600 on your Google. No, Wikipedia. Now, so this is a formal meeting. It's in the air. Why is that important? Keep your finger here and turn to Ephesians 2:2. This is the ironic, dramatic irony that we're talking about. Ephesians 2:2. This is where we go to prove Satan's limits. Wherein, in times past, you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age of the quality of this world system, according to the ruler. Now, we could go to several verses to prove that is Satan, the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. So Satan's domain, Satan's kingdom, the one he offers Jesus at his temptation in Matthew 4, is contained within the atmosphere of the earth. This meeting takes place in that first heaven, in that atmosphere. In Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's called a formal meeting. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4 and turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and the first verse. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the second verse. Now I ask you as an equal, you all, brethren, on behalf of the coming. Now we always have to know whether this is a coming of Christ at his second coming or is this a coming for the church. You have it pictorially here, the meetings in the air. At the second coming, his human feet are going to touch Mount Olives. So since it's in the air, in this verse, we're knowing this is a rapture verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming or appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, either. Now there's a double preposition here. The word, you have your interlinears. The epi has the idea of direction towards when it's used in this case, accusative case. So here's how that should be translated. And this is the idea of a gathering. This is a little different word for the meeting. So it should read that exactly like this. Even our toward gathering toward him. It's a double, in case you didn't get it the first time in the original language, you can get away with it. So the meeting is towards him. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Christ is going to be at that meeting. Now, I don't know when, but somewhere between that meeting and before getting to the third heaven is when the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ takes place. We've spent several Sundays on that. I don't hold that the crowns are given there. Now, I think, wouldn't it be, now I'm just starting to think the way, kind of appreciating God's irony, wouldn't it be kind of a front to Satan to have that meeting right at the edge of his domain? I don't know. I don't have a verse for it. But I know we formally meet Christ in the air, because it says in the air. The second coming isn't in the air. It's on Mount Olives, so that's an important concept. Now, I want to talk about this direction, and what I'm going to ask you to do is I want you to picture saints coming around, either on your chart or saints coming, no matter where they are in the world, the language says that they're all going to come to the same meeting, and that's whether they were dead bodies or the live generation. They're all going to go in the same direction, and they're going to go up. Up towards is the idea over there in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, towards him. If he's in the air and you're going towards him, it's not a whole lot of problem to add the word up, is it, from where we're coming from? We want to look at Scripture, where the third heaven is, and we want to look and see in what direction we're going to go. The third heaven isn't everywhere past the universe. It's in a specific spot. The reason it's in a specific spot is not for God. The reason that the third heaven has a throne in a specific spot is so that angelic and our spirit beings have a place to report. That's over in Job, first two chapters, where they got to report if there's not a location. They're finite. God is infinite. And God does that for his created beings, would be a better way to put it. Now, if you'll turn to page 726, which is the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we'll look at where the third heaven is. In this passage, which is normally referred to as Satan's sin, it's not. It's his trespass to determine to sin. In this passage, we're going to see, and we're not going to spend all our time on Satan, that Satan wants to take his throne. Now, Satan has a throne on earth. He still has one on earth. That's over in Revelation, the second chapter. If Satan wants in this passage, this is the trespass, his determination to sin. He wants to take his throne that's on earth because he doesn't want to be answerable to God. He wants to be like God. He wants to take his throne and he wants to take it up and put it up above the heights of God and above God so that he doesn't have to answer to God. Now, when he takes that throne, where is he going to take it? We have it in this verse. Isaiah 14, verse 13. This is talking about Lucifer before he fell and became the enemy, or Satan. Thou art fallen from heavens, O Lucifer. Lucifer means shining one. Apparently, this is worth noting, apparently of all the spirit beings, Lucifer, before his fall and even after his fall, was an illuminating being. And he was actually, God created a rock garden for him where he could walk through the rock garden and these rocks would reflect his glory. He was the greatest created being ever. He still is. Just has his wisdom more. And to understand Satan, the only thing that changed when Satan saved from or sinned and fell, from our point of view, one of the main things that changed, I should say, was that his wisdom was warped. And that wisdom warping means that Satan still thinks he's going to win until mid-tribulation. So why does Satan fight God and every time he tries something, it doesn't go farther than God wants him to? Because he still thinks he can win. It's not till mid-tribulation. Even me saying this, well, that's here, no, no, it doesn't matter. In his mind, because of his corrupted wisdom, he still thinks he can win till mid-tribulation. We know he can't, because we have faith to believe the prophecies. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from the heavens, plural, O shining one, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? Now this is Satan's sentence. Satan has been sentenced for his sin. Satan, the sentence hasn't been carried out. I likened it this way. He's out on probation. And every now and then, Job 1 and 2, he has to check in with his probation officer. Verse 13. For thou hast said in your heart, God reading his mind, I will ascend the heavens. That includes all three heavens. It's plural in the original. In the original, they have a singular. They have a dual. And this language allows for the three heavens over in 2 Corinthians 12:2, because there's another way they could point it for the dual. Into the heavens, all three, I will exalt my throne, that's a Satan's throne, above the stars, that would be the second heaven of God. I will sit upon the mount. The mount has the idea of a government. Remember, a legitimate government, ours is a square. A legitimate government has one, what did President Truman say, the buck stops here? The higher you get in terms of authority, the less people, less numbers there are. That's the picture of a government. Mount, that's over in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. The mount of the congregating or meeting. Now, if you don't understand that, read the first two chapters of Job on your own. Satan and all the angelic beings, the fallen and unfallen, have to report in to God every now and then. Why? He's teaching them about him and his authority. You did some wonderful, miraculous things down there, but I'm the boss. Okay, in the mount of the, think of mount in this passage as government. The government of the meeting, and then where does Satan and created beings meet? Spirit beings meet God. Watch. Now you have in the King James, in the side of the north. That could be translated the extreme north or the utmost north. Now, I want to talk about north first. One time I was teaching this, and a guy wanted to argue with me. I mean, he got all upset about what kind of north it was. And I'm going to tell you, just to get this straight, I know there's four or five kinds of north. There's magnetic north. Watch out for magnetic north. Do you know magnetic north is moving? It used to be 18 degrees off of true north, what they call true north, but it's moving out of Hudson's Bay. And here's something to watch for. They even think it's moving so fast that the poles are going to switch. You can read that. Now, I don't know. We might be gone. I don't know. But there's magnetic north. There's north, which is the axis north. There's celestial north. And there's an extreme north that has to do with the Milky Way. I don't quite understand that. But there's different kinds. Now, what's north? I'm teaching this to teach you how to interpret the scripture. Do I go to Wikipedia to figure out what north this is? Or do I understand how to interpret the Bible? I use north the way that the writer, the human writer, would use in his vocabulary as borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the answer is the second. What north would he be referring to? Probably the axis of the earth. Why are you... I'm telling you, I had a guy argue, you didn't teach that unless you know what north is. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you from a human point of view, the difference between celestial north, polar north, that's the other one, and galaxy north, that's the Milky Way one. They're all about the same from our point of view. They're in this direction. That's why we know that this meeting is going to be in the north, north, because that's going to be heading toward the third heaven. But in long story short, the last four words of verse 13, I would translate either the uttermost parts of the north or the extreme north. Now, we know that they knew north wasn't magnetic north, because if you go through the Old Testament, the way they use the word north when they say that things were north of Jerusalem. And in fact, in prophecy, here's one for you. In prophecy, it talks about Gog and Magog being north of Jerusalem. If you look on a globe, straight north of Jerusalem is Moscow. So they are talking about polar north. Remember, I'm teaching you something here. We use the vocabulary the way the writer would have intended it to be said. I wish they'd understand that when they read the Second Amendment. Okay. Little aside there. Let's go to another verse. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. And we want to look, and I'll get you a page in just a minute. It would be page 621 for our graduate. Page 621. Oh, and Laura and Kate too. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, mountain in this passage is government. I don't have time to prove that to you. Government of his holiness. Where is it? Beautiful is the elevation, not situation. Elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. That's a reference to God's authority. I don't want to get... It's Mount Zion in the uttermost north, the city of the great God. This is a prophetic passage looking forward to the new Jerusalem coming out of the third heaven, but we won't get there now. But it refers to God having his throne in the uttermost part of the north. Probably polar north, but if you want to argue about the north, I'm not going. It doesn't matter to me. Turn over. Now, here's a good one. Turn back to Job, page 585. Job 26. Job 26. Now, you can spend... I didn't want to break my Google or my GoDuckGo, but you can spend a lot of time on this. There are empty spaces up in the stars. And I don't care if they found this one or not. And this, if you want to look, it's near... I can get this from memory. This is not scripture, so if I'm off, it doesn't... It's near the Cat Eye Nebula. That's what it is. In the constellation... Well, you look it up. Kobola, something like that. You'll find that there's an empty space up there. But, now be careful. Am I proving Job, what Job says from science, or am I telling you science finally got something right with the Hubble telescope? Yeah, science finally got something right. Job 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. Talking about the orbit of the earth around the sun. So here you have that up in the north, in the most northern part of the created universe, there's what you could call a gateway or whatever they call it. There's an empty space, and it's very near the Cat Eye Nebula and near the North Star. Hey, the direction of the North Star, I should tell you just why I take shots at astronomers, astrologists. I actually did a little study on this. They put thousands, maybe hundreds of cameras all over the Earth to take a picture of what they call the dark hole. Remember, they gave you that picture dark hole up in the. I'm missing the word. Anyway, you know what I'm talking. So they got hundreds of cameras synchronized to take a picture at the exact tenth of a second or millimeter of a second of this hole, so that they could prove that it existed and what it looked like. Then they took, watch this. Then they took all those pictures and put them in a computer that had a program to analyze what those pictures were. And guess what? It came out and looked exactly the dark hole, that's what they call it. That came out and looked exactly what they thought it would. It was dark in the middle with, you could see little bit of light around the edge. Wow. That's because they programmed the pictures. Got it? It was based on, I can't explain to you how stupid I think that is, but that's another story. So, if you look on the interwebs and you can't find that empty space, it doesn't matter. There's one up there. And where is it? It's in the north part. Now, one of the things that sometimes at night I want you to do, you take the Big Dipper and you go the handle and you go up and you can find the end of the handle, the Little Dipper, minor and major, and that right at the end of that handle is the North Star. Look at it. You're going to go be buzzing by it eventually, and you'll be buzzing by it in a glorified body. So here we have, there's one other example from Scripture. I won't go there. Well, let's do it. Let's go to Ezekiel, page 841. Let's go to Ezekiel. I'll show you another example. Now, to understand this passage, Ezekiel, the first chapter, you have the throne of God in verse 26. I'm going quick because I want to finish here. And let's read verse 26 of Ezekiel 1. And above the firmament, that's above what we call the atmosphere, there was over their heads likeness of a throne. Now this is, we know back in verse 1, this is Ezekiel seeing into the third heaven by a vision. A throne as appearance of sapphire stone, this is talking about the Shekinah glory and its manifold colors, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of appearance of a man upon it. Then you go down to verse 28 rather, in the middle part. This appearance, the likeness of the glory of God. And so he describes the throne room up in the third heaven at the end of this chapter. Now let's go back in the vision to verse 4. And I looked, behold, and a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself and brightness about it. And in the midst thereof was the color of amber, and in the midst of the fire. So in this vision, this is a vision, Ezekiel sees toward the north, he sees all this light show. And it's not the aurora or any of that. And then he gets in the vision, he goes right up into the third heaven as his mind, or in the vision, is focused towards the north. So we can say, roughly, that up, this is an interesting thing. If you're in South America and saved, up is north. If you're in Antarctica and saved, up is north. If you're on the North Pole with your dog, up is north. And that meeting, this is what we're stressing today, is in the air. It's not on earth. That's a very strong distinction between this series of events we call the rapture. The rapture's already done, technically. The rapture's when we get snatched down here. But I'm calling this part of that sequence of events we call the rapture. And this meeting will take place in the air. And that meeting, as we showed you in Ephesians 2:2, is dramatic irony. Another way to say it, it's rubbing Satan's face in the fact that although he is the authority of the air, he's the authority of the air by permission. By permission. And the ultimate creator can do whatever he wants in terms of his authority on the way up. And so that's it. Which way is up is north, and that's our path north. At this point, we've shown you that, and we're going to prove to you next week, Lord willing, that when we get to the third heaven, there's at least two events that we know are going to happen. We can assume a third, and that before we get to the third heaven, the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ has to have already taken place. Okay, now is there something for the fathers back there? Remember, Robert, you're the only one this is applicable. Well, you too, Michael, and over here as well. Remember, it's easier to be a father. It's easier to become a father than to be one. A lot harder to be one. I'm telling you, my whole life changed when our first kid came along. My wife and I were in a master's program. All we had to do was a thesis. Man, we had this master's, pay raise, all that stuff. Old Richard came along, and that master never got completed. I had to do some others. We never completed that master's degree. Life changed. It sure did change. But it was a wonderful thing. We thank, I think, all you ones that have a father that's a Christian, you have a double blessing in them. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the fact that you have pre-written the history for the church. And one of the pre-written history aspects of the church is that we will be caught up together. None of us will see our Savior before the others. Both the live generation, all 2,000 plus years of Christians, will at the same moment see our beloved Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ.